Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Welcome. I'm glad to see each of you here this morning. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Marcus. I'm the lead pastor here and grateful to worship along with you. Anthony, thank you, along with the worship team, for leading us through that. What a great reminder that we worship the Waymaker, the miracle worker, and his name is Jesus. And so if you're joining us online, welcome to you as well. Glad that you are worshiping along with us. This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 19, and we're continuing our series on the book of Matthew. We're actually going to take a break from that starting next week, because as you know, next week is the first Sunday of Advent. And so we actually have a special concert lined up for next week. You may have seen these handouts, and I would encourage you, take some of these. If you have a friend or a neighbor, grab one of these and invite someone to attend, because if you don't know anything about John Michael Ogletree, he has an incredible story and an incredible talent. So I'm going to show you a picture of him. For those of you who've never seen him, he's actually a little person, a dwarf, but is incredibly gifted at the piano. And so he shares his musical gift with us and also shares truth from God's word as well. So this is something you'll want to see and be a part of, and I hope you go away changed. Now, as I said, he's a little person, but he plays a big piano. Okay, so we've got to get a big piano on the stage after church today. So guys, if you're available, stay after for a couple minutes. We're going to wheel it out and put it up here, get it all tuned up for him this week. But his Christmas album is actually called A Merry Little Christmas, which is a pun intended, I do believe. But you'll look forward to meeting him next week, and he'll share with us not just music, but God's truth as well. And so also today, we're going to be getting that piano out. We also have some Christmas decorations we need y'all's help pulling out so we can have this place all set up for next week. So if you can, just come to the front after the church service is over today. All right, as I said, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 19. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Matthew 19, and we're going to be starting in verse 13 today. And the question we're trying to ask is, who can come to Jesus? Now, as you know, this is Thanksgiving week, and so from our church family to you, happy Thanksgiving. I hope you all have a good time with family and friends. Sarah's whole family is coming out to the Busnitz farm this weekend, so I'm going to have a lot of stories next time I get up, I think. There's going to be something like 30 people at our house. Is that right, Sarah? So, all right, so pray for us, please. So this morning, I read a psalm every morning, and this week, this morning was actually Psalm 50, and the last verse of Psalm 50 is verse 23. It says this, "The one who offers thanksgiving to me glorifies me." And so this week, as we have a national holiday, let's not lose the meaning behind that, and to give thanks to God and to give him glory in that way. God is greatly pleased when we tell him thank you. And so let's be a grateful people. I hope that we at Trinity Church are a family of faith that's known for being full of gratitude. All right. So this morning, to start things off, I have a question for you. And it is, who would you pick? Okay. So, as a kid, I think you probably remember this moment at school during recess when it comes time to go out to recess and everybody circles up and you pick teams, right? Does everybody remember that? For some of you, it may have been a highlight, right? Because you knew you were going to be the first one picked. For others of you, it may have been not a highlight, but the opposite of that, right? Something you dreaded because you were the last one picked. You know, invariably when kids pick teams, right, the biggest or the fastest or the strongest or the most athletic gets picked first. And those who are not that get picked last. And so you may not know this, but until I think my 10th grade year, I was the smallest kid in my class. So I was not one of the first ones picked. And so it was a dreaded moment for me. But here's the funny thing. Even after we grow up, even as adults, this whole thing keeps going. And we'll just go in the sports world, right? So in professional sports, we have this thing every year called the NFL draft, right? Where people pick the best player to be on their team, and they all fight over and trade their draft picks and try to pick the best person. In fact, in professional sports, they're always trying to find the best player. If you're a Saints fan right now, you're trying to figure out what to do about the quarterback, right? Somebody else we can pick. So I got some slides here for you. If you had these two guys, who would you pick? Okay. So these first two, Aaron Rodgers or Joe Burrow, who would you pick to play for the Saints? If you don't play football or you don't know football or the NFL, you don't follow the Saints, would you pick the ugly guy on the left or the ugly guy on the right? Huh? Actually, some of you are saying, I can't believe he just called Joe Burrow ugly. He's like a child to me. You know, I mean, he played at LSU. So we'll skip that one, okay? How about this one? Would you pick Patrick Mahomes or Justin Herbert? If you don't know football, would you pick the greatest football athlete of all time, number 15 on the right, or would you pick Justin Herbert on the left? So the Saints are getting desperate as to who they're going to pick. I've heard they're actually showing some interest in this guy. So we're in negotiations right now to see if he could do that, like on Sunday afternoons. For those of you who don't know who that is, that's Miguel. He's our other pastor who's out of town on vacation right now. So, but who would you pick? You know, not just in sports. If you're involved or if you own a business, you think about it all the time. Who am I going to pick to come and work in my business? But the text we're looking at today, this one actually makes us think about a different realm. If you were in charge, for some reason, it was up to you to decide who got to enter the kingdom of God, who got to become a part of the family of God, who would you pick? And it's interesting, if we went by human standards, today some of the people we run into in our passage are people that you would automatically say, yeah, I'm picking that guy for sure. And we're going to see this guy named the rich young ruler. And then there's these other people that we're going to see, and you'd say, I'm not so sure I need them. But our text today answers this question. In fact, actually, Jesus answers this question. The question we're trying to answer today is, who can come to Jesus? Who is it that is allowed to come into the family of God? And Jesus helps us answer that through these two encounters that we're going to see here in Matthew 19. The first encounter is with these children. And then the second one is with this guy that we call the rich young ruler. So we're going to unpack this text and see how Jesus answers this question about who can come to him. See, with that first group of people, with the children, we're going to see they're small, they're nobodies. Not somebody that would be considered valuable if you're trying to build an empire or a kingdom. And then you got the second guy, the rich young ruler, who seemed to have everything going right. And yet, as we look at the text today, you're going to see that they both leave with very different reactions from Jesus. So let's look at that first encounter first, the encounter with the children. And this is verses 13 through 15. So if you've got a Bible, follow along as I read, or we've also got it on the screen for you. It says this: then children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. So here's the thing. When we read that passage and you see Jesus encounter these children, the first question we got to ask is, why do the disciples respond that way? It says the disciples rebuked the people, basically said, quit bothering us. Don't bring these little kids. Can't you see that we're busy right now? Jesus is kind of an important person. In fact, just a couple of chapters ago, Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as a result, apparently, the disciples have decided that he can only deal with important people. See, this section of Matthew, really chapter 19, has three encounters in it. The first one we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the first 12 verses, Jesus meets with the Pharisees, these important religious leaders. And he talks to them about divorce. They're trying to trap him by asking him a hard question. Then here in verses 13 through 15, he meets with these children. Another kind of confrontation between people and Jesus and his followers. And then the last one is the rich young ruler that we're going to see at the end of the chapter. But here's the interesting thing. Of those three encounters, those three interactions, this is the only one that really ends in a positive way. The ones with the kids right in the middle. So why do the disciples respond this way? I think it's this. They misunderstood who could come to Jesus. They thought that they were going to set the definition of who was able to come to Jesus by the world's standards. They assumed that only important people had priority, and that's the only kind of person that Jesus would want to talk to. But that's not what happened, is it? Why does Jesus respond this way? Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. So I still remember growing up, I think I had the King James Version. I think it says, suffer the little children to come unto me. And I didn't know what that meant. I thought, are they going to suffer? But really what Jesus is saying, just permit them to come to me. I want them to come to me. And so why does Jesus respond this way? And I think there's a couple things we could observe from this passage and from other passages in Scripture is that, number one, Jesus loves children. Jesus loves children. I mean, you can't get around that. Throughout the Gospels, people are bringing kids to him. He uses them to explain his teaching. But as we enter the Christmas season, I can't help but think it's probably something to do with the fact that Jesus Christ himself was once a human child. He chose to become a human child so that he could grow up to be our Savior. And he loves children. They are a treasure to him. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. If Jesus loved children, we also ought to love children. That's why we put so much effort into our kids ministry here at Trinity Church. Why Amy does such a great job of leading that. And all the volunteers who partner with her to instruct those kids, to point them to Jesus, to bring them to Jesus. And we see that happening in our passage. And I hope that every single week we see that happening here at Trinity Church. Why does Jesus respond this way? It's because he loves children. He created them. They're a treasure to him. Also, we see in this passage, he wants to bless the children. He wants to take time and pray for them. He wants them to come freely to him. You see, it says these people were bringing the kids to him, and his disciples said, we rebuke you, go away, don't do this. Jesus says, no, allow them to bring the kids to me. He wants them to come freely. And you see in this story how the adults actually bring the kids to Jesus. What a great picture that is, I think, in our families, in our church, of how it's supposed to work. If you know Jesus, bring your kids to Jesus. Direct them. But I think the last reason that Jesus responds this way is that he knows, and he's already said this earlier in Matthew, it's because children demonstrate a simple, sincere faith. Back in chapter 18, flip back there if you've got your Bible open. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, says this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, I think Jesus understands that these kids, they don't have an agenda. They don't think they deserve his love. They demonstrate a simple, humble faith. I think that's the first point in our message here this morning, is who can come to Jesus? Jesus welcomes these children. He welcomes the helpless and the humble. Think about the people in this first little section of this chapter, right? You have the parents. Apparently, it's the parents who are bringing the kids to Jesus. You have the disciples, you have Jesus, and you have the kids. All three of those groups can kind of, or three out of those four groups can decide what they want to do. But the kids can't. They're helpless. They have to be brought to Jesus. And Jesus says, I welcome that kind of person to come to me. He says, if you have the humility of a child, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus welcomes the helpless and the humble. And so I think what we see here in this section of the chapter is that we must approach Jesus like a child with simple, trusting faith. And we also must help children come to Jesus. Okay? So when we think about who can come to Jesus, that first little section, those first three verses show us that the helpless and the humble are welcome to come to Christ. He welcomes them. But that brings us to the second part of our passage, which is actually the bigger part. And this is the rich young ruler. And this is his second encounter. It's actually 15 verses long. I want to read all the way through it, and then we'll stop and walk back through it in a way that I think will draw out some of the things that Jesus is trying to tell us. So Matthew 19, verse 16 begins like this. And behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, verse 21, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 19. So what we see in those verses is the picture of a rich young man meeting with Jesus. So I showed you just a classic work of art here, one artist's conception. We're going to come back to this a little later. But really, this story is important because it occurs in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't include it, but he kind of goes a different route with how he explains things. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all saw this as such an important event that they record this in detail. And each one gives us different details. Here in Matthew, he's called a rich young man. Luke tells us that he was a ruler, probably a synagogue ruler. So like a religious official in his own synagogue. We also see in Mark that he actually came running up to Jesus and knelt down to ask him this question. So here's this guy that seems like he has all the right things going on, doesn't he? He's young, he's successful, so even in those days that was valued. He was concerned about spiritual things. And yet this rich young man, this rich young ruler, goes away sorrowful, goes away grieving, it says. I think if you read the rest of the Gospels, I might be mistaken here, but I think this is the only person in the Gospels who goes away from Jesus sad. There's people who go away angry. There's people who go away rejoicing. But I'm pretty sure this is the only one that we find who goes away sorrowful or grieving. So what do we have to realize about this story? And I think if you notice as we were reading through, there's a lot of questions in this story. In fact, there are five questions, and I actually think that's the easiest way for us to walk through the story is look at what questions are being asked and then look at how Jesus answers each one of those questions. And I think we'll see some truth that really intersects with our heart here this morning. So the first question that is asked comes from this rich young ruler, and he says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? That's in verse 16. If you go through Mark and Luke, they actually say he approaches Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus starts out by saying this, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. So let's look at that question and then let's look at the answer. First of all, the question. This guy comes up and I think if you notice the key phrase in there is, what do I need to do? What must I do? It's all about what I can do. So he asked Jesus that question. But Jesus doesn't directly answer that. Jesus answers with another question. So that's actually 5 + 1 questions, right? Jesus answers a question with a question. He says, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. So right there in Jesus' first phrase, what we see is he's kind of given a hint at what the answer to all of this is going to be. You can't be good. There's only one person who's good, and that's God himself. And so he says you can't be good, but if you want to play this game about what you need to do in order to be good enough, let's talk about what you got to do to be good enough. You have to keep the commandments. Perfection is required. That's what Jesus is saying. The only way you can earn eternal life is if you are absolutely perfect. And you might say, wow, that sounds really hard, Marcus. I don't know if I could be absolutely perfect. Well, if that's bad news, it's actually worse than that. Because Scripture tells us both Old and New Testament that no one can be perfect. Psalm chapter 14 says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I don't know if you caught those adjectives in there. It's all, every, each. Every single one of us has gone astray. No one can be perfect. And yet, perfection is required. So it's like Jesus is saying, well, if you want to talk about what you must do everything right. Perfection is required. Which sounds a little bit hopeless. He says, you must keep the commandments. One author I read this week said that Jesus didn't introduce the law really to show him how to be saved, but to show him that he needed to be saved. Okay? He's showing him that perfection is required, and as we're going to see, it's impossible to be perfect. So the rich young man in verse 18 follows up with another question. Jesus says, you must keep the commandments. And the rich young man in verse 18 said to him, well, which ones? Isn't that just a typical human response? Well, like, okay, well, tell me what I got to do. What's the lowest bar I can hit in order to get in? In other words, he's saying, can I pick and choose? Can I make sure I'm doing the right ones? Or, as we're going to see here in a minute, sometimes makes you wonder if he was asking Jesus that question just so he could reveal how good he thought he was. Maybe bragging a little bit. So what does Jesus answer here? He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right, so if you're familiar with Scripture, chances are good that you probably caught on that a few of those things were the Ten Commandments, some of the Ten Commandments. Even if you're not familiar with Scripture, chances are good that you've probably heard the Ten Commandments before. And so, as Jesus is quoting those, you shall not murder. That's commandment number 6. That's found back in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not commit adultery. That's commandment number 7. You shall not steal. That's commandment number 8. Not bear false witness. That's number 9. And then he skips back to number 5, says honor your father and your mother. So he gives 5 out of the 10 commandments there. And then, here's the kicker, at the end he gives a summary statement of all of them. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you've ever studied the 10 commandments, you'll know that the first 4 commandments deal with loving God. You shall have no other God before me. You shall have no other idols before me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The first 4 commandments deal with your relationship with God, but the last 6 deal with your relationships with other people. And so Jesus elsewhere in Scripture sums up the 10 commandments, really all of the law, by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right, so what we've got going in this verse right here is Jesus is basically saying you have to keep all the 10 commandments. Actually, like I said before, all the commandments. Which commandments do I have to obey? Jesus' answer is all of them. And that summary statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, catches a whole lot of other things, doesn't it? See, again, perfection is required. And Jesus says, in order to inherit eternal life, keep the commandments. The young man says, well, which ones? And Jesus says, all of them. Perfection is required. So I printed it out this morning, but I forgot to bring it in here. But I printed out a recipe for stuffing. Probably a lot of you are going to have stuffing for Thanksgiving dinner, right? So you have all these different ingredients you have to add. You have to put it in the oven at just the right temperature. And then you pull it out and it's this amazing dish. And there's always leftovers for some reason. But if you don't follow the recipe exactly, or if you take away some of those major components, the dish doesn't turn out right. And it's not stuffing at all. It ends up being some kind of nasty, goopy mess. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can't just pick and choose what you want to put in the recipe for eternal life. The only way you can have eternal life is if you're perfect. Which ones? All of the commandments. All right, so far, this is not a really encouraging interaction until we get to here to verse 20, and it's the third question. In verse 20, after Jesus says, you have to keep all these commandments, the young man said to him, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? In other words, he's saying, I'm pretty much perfect already. And yet, for some reason, he senses and he knows that he's still lacking something. How did he know that he still lacked? How did he know that something was still missing? See, I think he felt that he didn't measure up for some reason. Even though he knew he was keeping all those rules, in fact, he thought he'd kept all of them. He knew he didn't measure up. Because, y'all, we can't measure up. What do I still lack? Jesus in verse 21 says this. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So Jesus' answer to him is simple, yet not easy. He says, oh, there's one thing you still lack. Go get rid of everything you have and give your money to the poor. And then you'll have eternal life. You'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. So what's going on here? Is Jesus saying that's really what you have to do in order to get eternal life? If you just go out and sell all your things and give the money away, then you too will be saved. The answer is no. See, what's going on here is Jesus is asking this young man to do something very difficult for that young man. It would actually probably be difficult for all of us. But he's asking him to do something that's so hard for him to do. Alistair Begg says this, what Jesus is asking the rich young ruler to do is smash his idol. In other words, Jesus knew what was going on in the heart of this young man. And he knew that he loved his money and his possessions more than he loved God. In fact, he says he went away sad because he had great possessions or many possessions. I think the literal translation there is he had many things, which is an interesting way of phrasing it because it doesn't mean he had much money. He just had many things. In other words, you don't have to have a certain level of income in order to fall into this trap to have the same idol that this man had. Even poor people can struggle with this idol. So when the young man asked Jesus, what do I lack? Jesus says, sell it all, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. So that last little phrase is something that Jesus has already said earlier in the book of Matthew. Flip back over to Matthew chapter 6. We want to look at verse 19. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. So this is back in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus explains, hey, if you're going to be a part of my kingdom, this is what your heart needs to look like. Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Then verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, when Jesus looked at this rich young man, he knew where his heart was. And it wasn't tied up really in following God. He was checking off all those boxes, but his heart was really devoted to something else. And then skipping down in chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And that's exactly what this rich young man was trying to do. And so when we read this passage, And we see him saying, what do I still lack? Jesus is telling him, you have a divided heart. Not only do you love your money more than God, but apparently you love your money more than people. And that way he was really transgressing all the commandments. You see, what do I still lack? Jesus says, you lack an undivided heart. Because right now your heart is divided. In fact, it's pursuing the wrong things. You know, when you read a passage like this, you ask yourself the question, well, is Jesus saying, I need to sell all my stuff and give it to the poor? Is that what everyone's supposed to do? And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't say that to everyone in the New Testament, does he? He doesn't say that to everyone in this room. He does say it to some people, so you can't rule it out. But he doesn't say that to everyone. But it's like a surgeon who sees what needs to be cut out. And he sees what's in the heart of this divided heart man. And he asks him to give away what he has. And so I think what we see as we look at this, this is not primarily a story even about money. This is a story about a heart condition. See, money is a barometer of where your heart is. Where you're spending money, where you're hoarding your money, what you're trying to make it do. It's a barometer, it's an indicator of where your heart is. But what God is concerned about here is your heart. And God calls you to have an undivided heart. That's what a heart of faith is. Treasuring Jesus above all things. So that brings us to question number four. The fourth question that's asked in this passage, and this comes from his disciples. It's who then can be saved? Let's follow along if you've got your Bible open. Verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, or he had many things. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? In other words, Jesus is saying it's impossible for a rich person to save themselves. And he gives us this illustration of a camel going through the eye of a needle. And so really throughout the last 2,000 years since Jesus said this, it's kind of captured the imagination of people. So here's one idea of what that would look like, right? A camel actually trying to squeeze through a needle. Some of you have probably heard speakers talk about how there's a little small gate in Jerusalem that's called the Eye of the Needle, and they tried to squeeze camels through. That's a great story, but there's actually no evidence that that's actually true. In fact, that also kind of kills the point of this illustration. Because Jesus is saying there's no way a camel can fit through an eye of a needle. There's not some gate that you could unpack the camel and somehow squeeze it through. I had Sarah bring me a needle from home, okay, a needle and thread. Now, I remember in high school, I had to take a home ec class. And the first lesson in the sewing section was how to thread a needle. So all of us guys were trying to get the thread through the needle. And we had so much trouble just getting a little thread to go through the eye of the needle. I mean, I can barely see light through that thing. I actually made a different needle out of a paper clip this morning, which would never sew. It was about that long with an eye about that big. And even that, you could never squeeze a camel through, okay? Jesus is saying here, it's impossible. Literally, a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. And he's saying just like that, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God on their own. There's no one good except God. The disciples ask, who then can be saved? And look at verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I love that it says he looked at them. It's almost like he's talking, then all of a sudden he just says, hold on. Don't miss this. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You know, that rich man's error was that he thought his wealth was his security. His wealth was his love. His wealth was his pursuit. But Jesus doesn't say, with man this is impossible. What with God plus money, it's possible for you to get eternal life. Jesus doesn't say that. Or he doesn't say, with God plus incredible physical strength, or God plus attractiveness, or God plus all the works you could do, all the good deeds, or God plus popularity, then you can have eternal life. He doesn't say that. He says, with man, it's literally impossible. You cannot have eternal life. But with God, all things are possible. So who can be saved? Anyone who trusts in God alone. With God only, all things are possible. Remember the question the rich man started with. What must I do to be saved? Well, Jesus answered those first couple questions saying, you have to do everything. And guess what? You can't. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Romans 3:23-24 says this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen short. But then it goes on to say, and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, we're all fallen. We all can't do this. We all fall short. But the good news is that through the grace and the gift that comes through Christ Jesus, it's possible for you to be saved. Trust in Jesus. He is your Savior. Then the last question we get to here at the end of the chapter, look at verse 27. Then Peter said in reply to this, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? What are we going to get? Not quite sure what his motives are there. If he understands exactly what Jesus is talking about yet or not. But he's basically saying, we already did what this young, well, actually, we almost have done what this guy did, right? The disciples still have boats. They still have families. So they haven't given up everything. But he says, what will we have? Jesus answers, verses 28-30. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. You see, Jesus is saying God has a different economy than the rest of the world. And if you follow me in faith and in faith give up those things so that you can follow me, what will you have? You will have much. The main thing there is eternal life. For any who has faith in him, you will have eternal life. But it's not as if he's listing off a whole list of things that says, if you do these things, now you'll have eternal life, right? He's already said that's impossible. It's only through God that you can have eternal life. But if you have given up those things in order to follow Jesus, you will receive much as your reward. If Roberto was translating for me this morning, he would say mucho. So who can come to Jesus? Jesus welcomes the poor and the needy. And that doesn't mean he's only welcoming people who don't have money or possessions. But it's people who realize that they are spiritually poor, destitute without him, recognizing that their only hope is the grace that's given through Jesus Christ, this undeserved gift of eternal life that was bought and purchased and paid for through the blood and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you realize that you're poor and needy and you ask me to save you, I'll save you. Confess your sins and he will save you. See, that rich man was blind to his spiritual poverty. He was proud of his riches. Old and New Testament, though, tells us that God welcomes those who are poor and humble themselves and say, I need a Savior. I need to be saved. So this morning, have you done that? Have you asked Jesus to save you? I want to read some verses from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. It says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. See, we bring nothing to the table. That rich man thought he was bringing what was necessary to get into the kingdom of God. But Jesus reminds him, you can bring nothing. You are all spiritual beggars. We need God's grace. So here's that picture again. When you look at that picture of the rich young man with Jesus, first of all, you notice Jesus right in the center staring at him. Right? Jesus knew him. The Gospel of Mark says us that he loved him greatly. He cared about that young man, and he said, follow me. But if you look at that young man, you might be tempted to notice all his fancy clothes, that fancy hat. But I think what the artist is trying to communicate here is, look, his back is turned, isn't it? He's not willing to give himself to Jesus. Half his face is showing, indicating his divided heart. So this morning, as we end this time together, here's my question for you. Is Jesus your only treasure? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up here. But is Jesus your only treasure? See, any earthly treasures that God gives you while you're here on this earth are really just tools to help you seek that treasure. But the true treasure, the only treasure, is Jesus himself. The rich young man missed that. But Jesus offers us the same invitation. Come to me, because with God, all things are possible. I'm going to pray in just a minute, and we're going to sing one final song. It's the doxology as we go into Thanksgiving week, thanking God and praising for all his blessings. But as we end with that, think about Jesus as your greatest treasure, really as the only treasure. And let's follow him with our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that we would embrace you with our whole hearts and have undivided hearts as we follow you. In your name we pray. Amen.